according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in the book of Galatians this evening, Galatians chapter 6, wrapping up verse 1 and getting our first look at verse 2. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Verses 1 and 2 from Galatians chapter 6. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to sanctify our thinking, to humble ourselves under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have this evening to assemble together. I thank you for brothers and sisters that make your truth a priority, that come to be fed, that come to be taught, to be built up, to be strengthened in the inner man. No one has come here tonight for the fun and games or the entertainment. They're here, Father, to present themselves before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So bless your truth this evening, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We're going to start with some question and answer time. If the microphone's ready to go. There we are. One item of old business from a week ago was Casey's marvelous question based on souls. I had made a statement Wednesday morning a week ago in the Proverbs class about a female soul. Was that it? Somebody's female soul. And that sparked the question, well, why would I call it a female soul? Are girl souls different than boy souls? How does that work? Are souls just the same and the only difference is the body that we have? Is that what makes us different between men and women, boys and girls? And it just caught me by surprise out of left field, and I thought, well, that ought to be an easy question to answer. It's just off the top of my head, what verses can I point to? As I went home and I looked at it, I realized this is a view that I've had for years and years, and I still have that view. I haven't changed it. But in the past week, I've had to actually go back and look at some verses and kind of reinforce, why do I have this view? And so forth. So anyway, I do think that there's indications in the text, and it comes down to a deductive conclusion more so than anything else, because you can't point to a single verse that, for example, says male soul, female soul, but you come to it as a deductive conclusion when you put all the scriptures together and you consider the nature of who we are as human beings. So basically, deductively reason. Let me back up a little bit, though. I thought it was interesting. The very first person to teach this was Philo. And I thought, uh-oh, I'm in agreement with Philo. He was kind of crazy. All right, he actually took a lot of... he wasn't totally crazy, but he was steeped in Judaism, steeped in the Old Testament, as a Jewish person would be. But then he brought in so much Plato and Aristotle and Greek philosophers, and he tried to harmonize them and ended up with just a great big mess. But if you want to read some writings on Philo, he really addressed it. The Enlightenment in the 18th century really addressed it. Sigmund Freud wrote about it, and I thought, oh my, now I'm in all kinds of trouble. Let's see if we can stick with the scriptures. Interestingly enough, one of my favorite authors, Virginia Fugate, you know Rick and Virginia Fugate, they used to have a connection with Austin Bible Church actually years ago, back in the 1970s, but Virginia Fugate has written many books for Christian women and housewives, but on the other side of the garden, especially on page 60, she had quite a bit to say related to the male soul and the female soul and the design of the souls and how they complement each other in marriage. And I thought, okay, well, that's useful. And yet she didn't put a ton of scripture basis behind it about the role of the responder, the role of the initiator, the design for leadership and for submission, the design biblically for leadership and the hupotasso submission that is designed to be. Good writings there if you're familiar with Virginia Fugate. This is on the other side of the garden. Also Moses Onwabiko in his focus on Christian marriage. We just had Moses in town a couple weeks ago, And in his, oh, don't tell me that. You don't have a license to view this resource. All right, well, can't show it to you tonight then. This is a personal book I built, and yes, I have a license to view this resource. It's my resource. But Moses Onwuebuka wrote about it. Most of his stuff came from Baraka Church. A lot of his stuff came from R.B. Thiem and the teachings of Baraka Church and different aspects there. So it's a common consideration. It's just not always as spelled out biblically as maybe it needs to be. And so I'm glad for this. A good BibSac journal by Bennett in going back to 1943. It was his exegetical studies on 1 Peter. And he did some tremendous work in 1 Peter 3 about wives modeling the expected behavior and how you can win your husband even without a word. And good articles there. A fellow named Olshausen wrote in his commentary on Matthew 15, had a lot to say about the feminine soul, the female soul. And really, more and more, the discussion centers on the nature of masculinity versus femininity and how it is a soul function and a reflection on how, on the mentality and the emotions, how men think, how women think, how men feel, how women feel, how we are designed differently. And we have to evaluate whether those differences are simply physiological bodily differences or if they, because they are mentality and emotion based, then it would reflect a difference in the soul. And so that makes a lot of sense to me. Anyway, so then when I started the deductive reasoning, I wanted to focus on particular biblical expressions, such as corresponding to him. There was no helper corresponding to him. God designed Eve to be corresponding to him. He said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper corresponding to him." And that correspondence, I think, is significant because that shows the nature of the female soul that corresponds to Adam's masculine soul. But even before that, in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular, male and female, he created them. All right? And obviously before there ever was an Eve, but when the rib was taken out, the body was formed and so forth, but the design was already in place for a male and female role. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 2:7, man became a living soul. It's important to note that we are not bodies, we are souls, we have bodies. Sometimes we get it confused if we say it incorrectly. We say that, well, I have a soul. No, it's more biblical to say, I am a soul. I have a body. All right? That is the more precise way to express it. But man became a living soul in Genesis 2:7. And then the question related to, well, what is the meaning of the weaker vessel? Grant your wives honor as a weaker vessel. Live with your wives in an understanding way as a weaker vessel. And boy, when you start studying journals then, man, there is no shortage of articles written and opinions and every imagination definition under the sun for what it means to be a weaker vessel. Let me tell you, though, it's clearly not just simply talking about physiological differences between men and women, because you're not going to grant her honor or have a prayer aspect related to the physical body. It is all about the soul in that capacity. And then maybe the best was when I consulted the 1 Corinthians notebook from Austin Bible Church. And a little bit awkward, of course, when you're quoting yourself in different things. Why is this not clicking? Anyway, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and then verses 7 through 12. And we discussed this in the 1 Corinthians class years ago. It's been a long time since we've been in 1 Corinthians. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And we talk about headship. And this is obviously not a bodily issue because of the dynamics between Christ and the church and heaven and earth and aspects there. It's got to be a spiritual dynamic, some kind of capacity of soul, some kind of spiritual realm. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the women, and it goes on. I make this too big, then I can't read it. Here we go. There's the woman whose head is shaved. Anyway, there's spiritual issues at work there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When you get down to verses 7 through 12, it spells it out. A man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. Okay, this is a huge significance. Going back to Genesis 1, God created man in his image. And then male and female, he created them. All right, so before Eve arrives, here's man, here's Adam in the image of God. And yet male and female, he created them. And so this becomes significant in 1 Corinthians 11. So man, this is why his head is uncovered, is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. You get that? And there's more on that in the on the MP3 files and the audio and the notes and all that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But man is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. She was created for man's sake. See? And in fact, it says that right there. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. You know, that's kind of backwards. We're used to moms giving birth, and you know, but originally the very first woman was birthed from a man, came out of the man. So indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. So that's another biblical way of saying that that you women don't need us. All right, but us men need you. All right, when it comes down to who was created for whose sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And there's a spiritual realm of creation that is not procreative, that is not male and female. The angels, male and female, he did not create the angels. Male and female, he created man. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. All things originate from God. And so then we end up with a dynamic there. We end up with the mutual support there of husbands and wives and the institution that's known as marriage. At least it used to be known as marriage before things got crazy in 2016. All right. So all of that is to put a bunch of scriptures together and then to deductively reason out the differences between men and women, which I believe is on a soul level, not simply a pure physiological level, just strictly with bodies. All right, so that's the long answer to a short question. Any follow-up or any further? You good with that? All right. And like I say, the 1 Corinthians series is on the website. If you want more on that, just you can navigate by chapter and zero in on chapter 11 and break out the PDF notebook and enjoy that. All right, that's old business. We're ready now for new business. If we have any difficult questions we can handle tonight. I'm teasing. Anyone? Microphone's ready. Change it from red to purple so I mark it as complete. Okay, well, easy night then. You're taking pity on me. I appreciate that. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and pick up where we left off Sunday morning. Almost wrapped up the last details out of verse 1. There's just so much in this. We have an imperative, and the imperative is to restore caught ones. All right? And there are caught ones, I believe, in every assembly. There's always going to be caught ones because you're always going to have we got humans in the church, okay? And what's stressed here is the nature of anyone, any human, is going to struggle with a sin issue from time to time in different ways. And brethren, even if anyone, any human, is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And so that's the imperative. Prime imperative number one is restore, all right? And so we have it here. Imperative number one is to restore caught ones. And this, by the way, is the imperative for pneumatics. My term is catching on like wildfire. And everyone is using it now. Pneumatics, all right? You who are spiritual. The charismatics have already used the charisma term, so I want to take advantage of the pneuma term and just start calling ourselves pneumatics. If you are filled with the Spirit, walking in the light, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You are a pneumatic, okay? You're not a pneumatic drill or a pneumatic saw or a pneumatic lift. You are a pneumatic believer in Christ. And as a pneumatic, the point is not to be spiritual. The point is to bear that fruit of the Spirit and serving the body of Christ. The whole point is serving one another. And this, you know, encompasses everything that we have here in Galatians 5 and leading us into Galatians 6. 5:13 says, "You are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And the point of pneumatics is to serve one another. And that includes the one another that's hurting right now, the one another that's caught, all right? The one another that needs to be rescued, that needs to be restored. So the details of this verse are extraordinary. When you look at the text, I mean, man, this is a long verse. There's a lot of meat in this verse that we've got to unpack. And so we've been unpacking it through the subpoints, A through I. We don't often get that far. But we highlight the fact that the verse starts with the brethren terminology. This is a family issue. And all the intimacy of family that comes into focus here. The appeal is to the brethren. Secondly, we talk about the expression, even if. Even if. And the language of even. I heard on the radio today, driving down, I heard somebody talking about even, you know. And you know, if even Hillary Clinton thinks such and such, right? And they use that on the radio as if even Hillary Clinton, as if that's like the furthest extreme example they could dream of in their wildest imagination. And well, isn't that interesting? They're illustrating my verse right there on the radio. When the language of even, you know, we're just throwing it out there. All right. Also the language of anyone. Okay? Anyone means anyone. Anyone. All right? So don't point to somebody and say, well, not them. Okay? They don't deserve it. No, they don't. Nobody does. That's why it's the language of anyone. All right? Especially one you think you don't want to. That one, start there. All right? Anyone, any trespass. Anyone, any trespass. And I'm thrilled. I am absolutely thrilled that a great illustration of this is going to be speaking on Sunday morning at 9:30. And if you saw that email, we're going to have a guest speaker Sunday morning. And I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to the report that's going to be given. Under point D, we looked at any trespass. So even if, anyone, any trespass, three different times this expansive language has been used. These expressions, expansive expressions, have made this verse universal, absolutely universal, any trespass. And the trespass, you might remember, is more than a hamartia, it's more than a sin. We're not talking about the sins that they did, we're talking about the totality of their fall. The sin and the aftermath, the sin and the consequences, the glorious, glamorous damage that's been done. The spectacular consequences of the fall in terms of the trespass. It's a much bigger term than sin. Caught, emphasizing the hopeless and helpless exposure. They're trapped, not necessarily focusing on the getting caught, the aha moment of the exposure, but the being caught, the long-term enslavement to this particular issue. You pneumatics, again, the reminder of what pneumatics is about. We're being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. And then, point G, the issue on restore. And I thought it was interesting, too, as brought up in the fellowship time between the 2 hours Sunday morning, the idea of mending the nets really gets vivid, doesn't it? In terms of James and John and Peter and Zebedee, they were mending the nets there. In Matthew 4:21 and Mark 1:19. And that language of mending the nets is the same katartizo that's used here in Galatians 6:1 for restoring such a one or mending such a one. And not just personally, and this is what came up in the discussion, not just personally mending an individual, but if you think about a broken net and you think about a hurt brother, then collectively what are we thinking about as a body? If we together as the body, we've got a member that's hurting, a member that's caught and needs to be mended, well, you could think of that believer there then as that gap in the net. That where that hurt believer is, that's a big hole in our net. And so as we restore him, as we mend him, as we build him up, as we equip him, as we complete him, as we perfect him, in other words, as we serve that caught brother, that caught sister, then we're sewing up a hole in our net as a church. If you think of the flock as a net, all right? And so that hole in the net is now mended in restoring such a one. And I thought it's kind of a neat way to think of that also on a corporate basis, more so than on an individual basis. And then the instrument and the means for the restoration is specifically identified as the spirit of gentleness. That was also an area that we got into Sunday morning. The dative case for the spirit of gentleness. The review of what we studied in the fruit of the Spirit as far as the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness is concerned. The praoutes vocabulary that we saw in chapter 5 and verse 23. And how many times, such as 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Timothy 2, how many times do we have that gentleness that's featured when we are restoring someone that's been caught? We're restoring someone that's been held captive by Satan to do his will. When we're restoring someone that needs to be restored, that gentleness goes a long way. It is absolutely vital in these kind of ministries. All right. Then the last details of what we're looking at here in verse 1 are the issues of looking to yourself. Looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Looking to yourself. The verb is skapeo. And so we have a lot of fun with scoping words, right? Skapeo. The Greek is skapeo, which is where the English word scope even comes from. The spirit of gentleness is carefully maintained via self-scoping. And this is the nature of it. This is the grammar of this verse. The participle of scoping helps define what the verb of restoring even does. All right? Looking to yourself. Looking to yourself. And I think it's definitive. I think it defines the activity. I think it empowers the activity. That the participle of skapeo details the contemporaneous activity to the imperative of restore. All right? And so if you ever do the formal Greek studies and you learn the nature of verbs and the nature of imperatives and the nature of participles, you'll start to learn what do you do with your aorist participles and what do you do with your present participles? And how do they relate to the primary verb? All right? Aorist participles precede the action of the main verb. But present participles coincide with the action of the main verb. See? And that's why you have the order and the understanding that we have pertaining to the Great Commission and pertaining to the imperative here of restoring such a one. All right? And I realize that's technical and I realize that's boring, but please understand it's important. Okay? Because if you stop looking to yourself, you're going to stop being gentle. If you stop looking to yourself, scoping yourself out, all right? In other words, I mean, you're looking and you're just looking at a brother in a sin issue, in a trespass issue, and before you know it, you're starting to judge him. You're starting to think down on him. You're starting to write him off. You're starting to evaluate that person's not worth saving because you're not looking to yourself anymore. No, looking to yourself, scoping yourself out, realizing, but by the grace of God, there go I. That I am a sinner also, and I've done worse than they've done. All right? Maybe, you know, certain people's sin issues are of the less spectacular variety. And so because maybe believer A has a sin issue in the lascivious side of things, and believer B has a sin weakness in the ascetic side of things, all right? You get a legalistic, arrogant, prideful, goody-two-shoes, and they're no better than the lascivious sinners, right? The only side effect benefit is the police will never arrest you for being an arrogant goody-two-shoes, okay? You can't be convicted and sent to prison for being an arrogant goody-two-shoes. The ascetic, prideful, self-righteous, better-than-thou, arrogant believer won't ever be put on trial in the state of Texas or sent to prison for that. Okay? Maybe we could start. I don't know. No. All right. Maybe not. But this is the thing. Okay? Sin is sin. And the Romans 1 sin is no worse than the Romans 2 sin. It just so happens that the Romans 1 sin happens to parallel things that we call crimes that are violations of community standards that then, you know, put you in court and send you to jail. All right, but Romans 2, that sin still needs a Savior. That's why Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, I mean, there will never be a judge who will put you on trial for arrogance. If so, we'd have to put all the judges on trial and all the politicians on trial. And, I mean, you know, in different ways. But again, scoping yourself out, continuously scoping yourself out. This is the present participle that is contemporaneous activity with the present imperative. Okay? And so the other great illustration on this is the Great Commission from Matthew 28. And in Matthew 28, it says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. All right? That's the aorist participle that precedes the action of the main verb. As you go, having gone, where you go, or where he places you. As you go, make disciples. That's the imperative. You and I are commanded to make disciples. We're not commanded to go. All right? We're commanded to make disciples. It's a given that we're going somewhere, wherever we are. There we are, right? So wherever you go, to work, to home, to wherever you go, make disciples. Go is an aorist participle. It precedes the activity of the main verb. The main verb is make disciples. Then we have teaching them and baptizing them, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now those two are the present participles, baptizing them and teaching them. And those coincide with the action of the main verb, all right? So if you're not baptizing and teaching, then you're not making disciples, plain and simple. And I realize that's not what's on the Christian bookstores right now for discipleship, okay? Discipleship is a whole lot different in the Christian bookstores from baptizing them and teaching them. But the present participles of the Great Commission are baptizing them and teaching them. If you're not baptizing and teaching, you're not making disciples. Likewise, if you're not scoping yourself out, you're not restoring such a one. Scoping yourself out is the contemporaneous activity. See, that's what maintains the gentleness. The self-scoping is what maintains that spirit of gentleness. So when you stop self-scoping, you lose your spirit of gentleness. And without that spirit of gentleness, you've lost the mechanism for restoring such a one. Okay, you see why grammar is so much fun? You need to spell out the grammar. All right. But skopeo is the verb for scoping out the body. Scope it out yourself. Romans 16, 17, 2 Corinthians 4, 18. This was all Sunday morning, by the way. You can get this MP3 off the website. Listen to the message. 2 Corinthians 4, 18. Philippians 2, 4, and Philippians 3, 17. All about the things that we keep an eye out for in the body of Christ. Finally, then, this self-scoping is what inoculates us from the temptation to write off those whom we should be serving. What's the temptation we're scared of here in Galatians 6:1? It says, looking to yourself, each one, scoping yourself out, self-scoping, okay? Self-scoping, so that you too will not be tempted. Tempted for what? Okay? That's huge. It's not a, don't inject a foreign temptation into this verse. Don't go into a Romans 1 or some other passage and find other kinds of, you know, it's not a temptation to fornicate or drink or murder or any of that other kind of stuff, all right? The temptation is to not restore. The temptation is to dismiss this person you're supposed to be restoring. Look at the whole tenor here of the temptation in verse 1 is to not restore. The temptation in verse 2 is to not bear their burden. The temptation in verse 3 is to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. To think that you're something when you're nothing. The temptation for self-deception. The temptation in verse 4 is not to boast properly. Each one must self-examine. Examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So here's what happens. You fall to that temptation in verse 1. And you blow every other verse in this passage. The temptation is to dismiss the one you're supposed to restore. And you just write them off. You write them off like they're not worth anything. and yet they're the brother for whom Christ died. You write them off as if they can't be rescued. You know, just cut your losses now, write them off. You know, save the ones you can save and write the rest off. Wait a minute. Anyone, any trespass, even if. We're not writing anybody off. We're not leaving anybody behind. And so I think the biggest clue for what this temptation is comes in the admonition for the boasting in verse 4. Each one must examine his own work. Then, only with a self-scoping, he will have reason for boasting. See, the problem is if you blow it at verse 1, you've got wrong reasons for boasting. The wrong reasons for boasting is that you're better than that guy. All right? No, you're no better than that guy. But by the grace of God, you are that guy. You're actually worse than that guy. And so we look at the totality of this passage, and I think we see what that temptation is there, the perasmos that's mentioned here, the perasmo activity that's mentioned here. And we've taught temptation so many times, I felt no need to put a slide up there or give you vocabulary or look at the term. All right, we're very familiar with testing, we're very familiar with temptation. And that's the issue of what we're looking at there. All right, which gets us now into verse 2. I told you we'd make it. Imperative number 2, okay? And don't even try to accomplish this until you've done number 1, okay? If you're not restoring such a one, then how can you bear his burdens? Imperative number 2 for pneumatics is to presently, as a present tense imperative, presently bear one another's burdens. And why am I stressing the present tense? Because we already had a present tense in verse 1. Restore such a one as present tense. Self-scoping is present tense. Bearing one another's burdens is present tense. I got a surprise for you, though. Fulfilling the law of Christ is a future tense. And that's a puzzle. And that's one we're going to work on. That's one we're going to handle. Okay? It is a future tense. But bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Thereby, you will. Here's what you will do, okay? And this is such a neat contrast because I think it goes back all the way. The chapter division, I'm hating it more and more between chapter 5 and chapter 6 because this is a direct connection with everything we've been dealing with from 5:13 on, all right? Because if you do this, here's what you will do, right? But remember back to what we saw in chapter 5 and verse 13? I'm sorry, verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and here's what you will not do. Remember that? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So that's our corollary. That's our flip side. Okay? It's the same structure. It's the same concept. Do this, and consequences. You won't do that. Do this, and consequences. You will do that. Bear one another's burdens, and you will. Guarantee. You have to. It's going to happen. You will fulfill the law of Christ. See? So, again, 5:16 is do this, and this won't happen. Walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's a promise. That is an absolute guarantee promise. I think it's identical to what we have here in 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and you will, future tense, fulfill the law of Christ. You can't escape it. You absolutely can't escape it. But you have to bear one another's burdens. And those are heavy, okay? Those that you're helping to bear what they cannot bear by themselves. And we're collectively bearing these burdens. Collectively bearing these burdens. All right. So the second imperative is the sole criterion for fulfilling the law of Christ. It is the sole criterion, right? Did I get that right? The singular of criteria. Criteria is plural. Criterion is singular. The sole criterion. There's one and one requirement only for the law of Christ. And this is it. You know? The law of Moses had 613 commands. Most of them were thou shalt nots. A few of them were thou shalt 613 of them. The law of Christ has one. The law of Christ has bear one another's burdens. Wow, our life got simpler, didn't it? Okay, well, simpler in concept, but let me tell you, the church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And the fulfillment of these things requires the Holy Spirit to be indwelling us, to be walking by, to be led by, to be in step with. This is not, humanity can't do this. Humanity can't do this. Humanity just looks at that burden and says, no thanks, that's your problem, not mine. Okay? But the spirit of gentleness and the truth of the Word of God comes in. The love of Christ constrains us. When we are pneumatic, when we are spiritual, we are the expressions of God's will on this earth. And that's a glorious thing. All right. So this second imperative is the sole criterion for fulfilling the law of Christ. And you think about it, this becomes our testimony. The world looks at us and says, wow, that's not normal, right? They know we are Christians by our love. Why? Because He first loved us, and here we are loving one another, bearing one another's burdens. All right, what is the context for this? Again, I want to be like the Pharisee. I want to say, well, who's my neighbor? I want to say, well, what do you mean by one another? Is that everybody on the planet? Who's the one another? Is it me and everybody else? Is that one another? How does this work? Okay, well, one another is the flock, and that's clear. We'll see that as we look at these. The venue for this passage, here's something else I'm copywriting. The venue for this passage, it's the beautiful Alleluia of Allelone. It's the beautiful Alleluia of Allelone. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I think even if you never want to study Greek for the rest of your life, every Christian ought to have, there's about 30 words, maybe less, there's about 30 words that I don't care if you're a pastor or not a pastor, or even if you care, even if you hate Greek, there's 30 Greek words you ought to know. All right? You ought to know agape and phileo. I mean, if you can't keep your love straight, you're in trouble. You ought to know charis. If you can't, you got to know grace. You ought to know charis. Everybody ought to know charis. Okay? I'm working on this because I kind of threw it out there, and then Warren and others challenge you and say, well, okay, what are those words? Let's publish this. Let's put it out there. All right. And then I'll give you 20 Hebrew words you ought to know too. But Allelone better be on the list. Allelone, the reflexive pronoun Allelone, the one another. It's number 240 in the Strong's number, in the Strong's Concordance, number 240, Allelone. And Allelone is simple enough. It just means each other, one another, mutually. Sometimes it's used as a pronoun. Sometimes it's used as a preposition. Sometimes it's used adverbially in some ways. Anyway, Allelone, 100 uses. And you don't even need 100. Just, there's my top 37 right there. Okay? And the more you study one another, love one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, bear one another's burdens, every one another imperative that we have, every one another blessing that we have is a reminder that we are in the body of Christ, that the church age is unique in the plan of God. You want to know how many one another imperatives you have in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel? None. None. They were tribal. They were organized as a federal headship in their tribal princes, as a nation, as a covenant nation. But the idea of serving one another, loving one another, they were to love God, they were to love their neighbor. But the language of the mutual, reciprocal one another imperatives, it's not in the Old Testament. It's not a feature of the corporate nation of Israel. It's not a feature of the Old Testament priesthood. It's not a feature of that stewardship. It was not a feature for the angels, not a feature for the Gentiles, not a feature for Israel. It's a new commandment that Jesus gives on the night in which He's betrayed, that His disciples would love one another. And the Allelone imperative. Now, there is no verbal connection whatsoever between hallelujah and Allelone, other than the fact to our English ears, they kind of sound alike. All right? Alleluia is just a Hebrew expression that says, praise the Lord. All right? And sometimes you and I, all we can do is just shout hallelujah. And there's a lot of doctrines that are what I think of as hallelujah doctrines. Just doctrines that you just go, wow, hallelujah. Eternal security, that's a hallelujah doctrine right there. I can't lose my salvation ever, no matter what I do. That's a hallelujah doctrine right there. But I think the all alone principle is an alleluia. And so I'm calling this the beautiful alleluia of all alone. And I'm going to trademark that and hopefully collect royalties when other authors try to steal it. The beautiful alleluia of all alone. 100 uses, those are my favorite, 37. Maybe there's more. All right. Maybe there's more. You can take this one slide and you can do a week's worth of devotions and family devotions or workplace Bible studies and so forth. Let's start with Romans. It's going to be very clear, again, deductively or inductively, it's going to be very clear as we see the scope of this. Every one another passage is not applicable on a church universal basis. We're not responsible for every believer on the planet. We're not responsible for every regenerate person in Kenya, all right, or wherever, Timbuktu, all right? But the one another involves a particular flock in a particular place. In other words, we have to have the proximity with one another, and we have to have the involvement with one another. We have to have the familiarity with one another. This speaks of family. This speaks of what we are aware of because we are so close. Okay? You know, family puts up with family because that's what family does. And we're in proximity and we're under a roof and we have intimacy, family intimacy based upon family, based upon who we are. And there's things we deal with within family that we don't talk about outside the family. We don't, you know, broadcast it to the neighbors or to the town or to the planet. At least we didn't used to. Now with Facebook, I think everything gets broadcast to everybody. All right? But the venue for the all alone aspects of the church, the value for all alone is the family of the local church. The one another is those that we are in proximity with, those that we have fellowship with, those that we are commanded to edify. All right? That includes the pastor, that includes the sheep, that includes everybody in the flock, the local lampstand of the local church. All right? Sheep that are of different flocks, they've got other one another imperatives that they focus on, not us and not we to them, if that makes any sense. All right, Romans 1:12. Remember, Paul had never been to Rome. He was hoping to get to Rome someday. He was writing to them. He had heard many good reports about their faith and their hope and their love. And so he says, I thank my God, verse 8, through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if, perhaps, now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. What's the benefit of being there? What's the benefit of being in proximity? Can't he minister to them from a distance? Can't he just write a letter of the Bible and serve them? There's a dynamic that takes place when you are face to face, when you are in proximity, when you are together. And I with you in spirit and the Lord with us and so forth. And so, I long to see you so that I may impart a pneumatica to you. All right, it's one of our pneumatic verses. A spiritual gift, a spiritual blessing, a spiritual work, a spiritual fruit. I want to impart a pneumatica to you that you may be established, fixed, firm, grounded. Without the physical presence of an apostle, they were not fixed. This, by the way, is one of the biggest proofs that Peter wasn't there and Peter wasn't the first pope and Peter didn't found the church in Rome. They had not been grounded by an apostle. Paul was hoping to get there in order to ground them, to establish them. Then notice, verse 12, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the allelon pistis, by one another's faith, both yours and mine. Why does Paul need to be encouraged? What is he, a weak sister? What is he, a pansy in the Christian walk? Come on, Paul, grow up. Get some doctrine. Why does Paul need to be encouraged? See, notice it's mutual, reciprocal, reflexive. It's all alone. Paul is going to encourage them. They're going to encourage him. And it takes place in the proximity. It takes place locally, in the local lampstand. Paul has to go to them and spend time there in order to do this. And so that's our first glimpse of it there. We have three uses in chapter 12. Three uses in chapter 12, verse 5, verse 10, and verse 16. The one another applications. Just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, kind of a good thing that we have two ears and two eyes and one nose and two hands and two feet. Could you imagine if we just had 20 feet and no eyes and no ears and no nose? No, we've got different body parts, different members in one body. So too, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Members of one another. And that's all of us together, members of Christ. That's verse 5. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave can't do this. The Christian who says, well, I don't need a church. I don't need a pastor. I can read the Bible by myself. I can get doctrine. Wait a minute. Yeah, you can learn with a tape recorder or an MP3 player. You can learn remotely, but the one another imperatives, it's not just about accumulating information, not just about gathering content. It's about serving. It's about what we do in the body of Christ. So be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. There's actually two allelons in verse 10. Out prefer one another in honor. So you prefer one thing, they prefer one thing. Well, who prefers and who defers? And how does this, remember Pastor Thiem taught the doctrine of prefer and defer. All right? And it's good in a local church. It's good in a marriage. It's good, you know, you prefer the hack and slash. She prefers the chick flick. And you prefer and you defer. And you give preference to one another in honor. That's verse 10. In verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That right there is Galatians 6:3 or 6:4, where we're supposed to think properly. We're supposed to think appropriately. To be of the same mind toward one another. It's one of the allelon applications in the body of Christ. Now, this, again, has to be local. It has to be proximity. It has to be familiarity. I was visiting with an Episcopalian guy earlier today. It was a little rough. We had to kind of explore a little bit. He wasn't kind of aware of some of my terms. I wasn't kind of aware of some of his terms. All right. But it's all right. We're both saved. We got similar Bibles. It's not as intimate as us. See what I'm saying? And so to be of the same mind toward one another. And by the way, I don't want to poison him or rip him out of his flock. If the Lord does that, the Lord does that. But I don't want to ruin the like-mindedness he has with his flock. Say, I want to support what he's doing, where he is, and what the Lord is doing there. Because the application is us. Be of the same mind towards one another. Chapter 13 and verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And this is what Christ spoke of, and loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore. Wow! How many churches should just close their doors right there on that verse? Because everybody judges everybody. The whole thing is a legalism bug palace. You know. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And this is our delight, you know? And so, yeah, don't throw the stumbling blocks out there. Do they got hang up? Sure, and so do you. So let's just love one another and apply these things. Verse 19 of the same chapter. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Don't contribute to the downfall, contribute to the building up. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And so is there an activity or a conversation or a pastime? I mean, is there something that we could do on a fellowship basis that would help to contribute towards this mutual edification? Great, let's do it. But if there's something that's divisive that tends to drive people apart, that tends to not make for peace, it tends to make for hostility or hurt feelings or whatever, well, let's not do that. All right? It doesn't seem like something that would edify. Okay? These are general principles that we apply in any number of applications. All right. That's chapter 14. Chapter 15, verse 5, verse 7, verse 14. You know, I mean, you could just take the Romans list by itself and make a whole study out of it. Chapter 15 and verse 5. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Like-mindedness. There it is, with one another. Like-mindedness. And it's mutual, it's reciprocal, it's reflexive. Verse 7. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And if we find that we're less accepting and more exclusive, less welcoming and more cliquish, is this the kind of flock that folks are comfortable with when they visit, or they can't wait to leave because, man, these people are cold. These people are... No, we want to be welcoming. We want to be accepting. We want to be gracious. This is the blessing of the one another activity. This should be a feature of a normal family, but unfortunately, we've got so many dysfunctional families now that in some respects, we've got folks that for the first time, a church family is the first family they've ever had that they've experienced real acceptance. And there's a natural family that they've never really felt at home. They've never really felt accepted by the ones that should be accepting them until they come to a local church assembly and then they find acceptance for the first time. Verse 14, still in this chapter. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now we're getting tough. Admonishments are not easy. Admonishments are kind of the pointed messages that lay it on your mind. Nuthateo is the vocabulary. To place it on your mind. That's an admonishment. It's not just academic instruction. It's not just information. It's an admonishment. It is something heavy that sits on your mind that's been placed there directly. That's an admonishment. And we're supposed to admonish one another. Do we do that? Are we able to do that? Well, look what it takes. It takes goodness. It takes, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Chapter 16 and verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All right? Remember this? We had kissing lessons when we taught the holy kiss verse in 1 Corinthians, and then remedial kissing lessons because it came up again in 2 Corinthians. All right? But the principle, of course. And it's a one another. It's related to the flock. It's related to this group of believers here in Rome or Corinth or Galatia or Cross Park Drive in Austin, Texas. Okay? The one another imperatives are fulfilled by congregations towards themselves, towards one another. Wow. All right. 1 Corinthians 12:25. I've got 5 more minutes. Almost done. 1 Corinthians 12:25. How fast do I got to talk to finish? That's probably not going to happen. Uh, Again, we're talking about body parts. We're talking about everything fitting together. And in particular, this gets more pointed than Romans does. In particular, you know, there's no body part that ought to feel like it doesn't fit, that it doesn't belong, that it's not necessary. The verse 15, if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Now, it seems a little goofy, but that's, I think it makes a huge point. There's no part of the body that ought to feel like it doesn't belong. It's all connected. And don't grumble about, you know, the part you are. If you're a foot, you know, you don't want to be a foot. You wanted to be whatever. Well, you are what you are, and He designed you that way, and He knows better than you do, and that's good. And the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. I'm tired of listening to all that. I want to see stuff. Well, that's not your role. Your role is listening to stuff. You're an ear, okay? And then there's parts we don't talk about. See, there's other parts. You know, if everybody was an eye, if we were just a whole bunch of eyes, how gruesome would that be? The eye cannot tell the hand, I don't need you, or the head can't tell the feet, I don't need you. That's verse 21. And then there's verse 22. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members, now we're getting into more personal private issues and getting into more uncomfortable discussions. Well, they become much more presentable because guess what? They're necessary too. In fact, more necessary. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that which lacked. You know, I'm praying right now for Pastor Cliff. I don't know what a gallbladder does, but you know, I've had one all my life, and he's had one all his life, and he's about to have his taken out. And evidently, that they do that kind of thing. Doctors take stuff out. They take appendixes out, and they take things out. And I understand. I mean, if it's bad, if it's causing problems, and it's causing Cliff huge problems right now, well, then yeah, get rid of it. But after you get rid of it, doesn't it cross your mind at all? Well, what's this thing supposed to be doing, and how badly am I going to miss it? Right? How do I live without it, kind of a thing? And we ought to consider that when we don't restore such a one, because we just had a body part chopped off. And, you know, that thing's supposed to be in the body. What am I going to do without it? Okay? All right. And so we have the application here. And so then it says, so that, and this is the result of the purpose clause in verse 25, there may be no division in the body. When we fully embrace this doctrine, it's so unifying. We stop carving up, you know, the flock. We stop dividing everybody. It bugs me to tears when churches just compartmentalize everything. And we're going to put the teenagers here, and the 20-year-olds here, and the old people here, and the marrieds here, and the remarrieds here, and the singles here. And here we're going to put all of our hope to be married someday here, and we can kind of pair them up in a matchmaker game. And we can, you know, the young people that want the rock and roll and the drums will be in this room, and then the hymnal will be over here in this room, and the old people can sing Rock of Ages. You know, but it bugs me, because to me, it seems like they're missing the glory of the unified body and the joy that it is to fellowship with people that we have nothing earthly in common whatsoever, but we have Christ in common, and it's just, to me, it's a thrill to all be together, that the purpose clause, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. This is the all alone care. Do you care? It's supposed to be, we're supposed to care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, unless you don't care. Right? If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it, unless you don't care. Okay, caring for one another, rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. It's a privilege, And there's never been anything like it on this planet. The corporate body of the church, the mystical body of the bride to Christ, there's never been anything like it. It is a new creation. Absolutely extraordinary in God's wisdom to bring this about in the body of Christ. All right. Well then, somebody remind me not Sunday morning. Somebody remind me 1 week from tonight that we're going to come back to this slide and we're going to pick up in Galatians 5:13 and finish this slide out, because Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, there's so many good one another imperatives. All right? And so we'll take some time to review those one another's. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens, because they're not just theirs. They're our burdens too. Okay? Thank you, Father, for this night. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for all the abundant blessings you've poured forth day by day, moment by moment. I give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. We do pray for Pastor Cliff. He's got that surgery coming up. Be faithful, Father. Provide abundantly. And we just give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.